Our subject for tonight is the teaching church, or how to guarantee another biblically illiterate generation. Ayn Rand, noted novelist, was lecturing at Yale Divinity School some time ago in an attempt to infect young minds with her prickly, and I might add, pernicious ideas. She was interviewed by a reporter from Time magazine who asked the penetrating question, "What's wrong with the modern world?" And without a moment's hesitation, she responded, "Never before has the world been clamoring so desperately for answers to crucial problems, and never before has the world been so frantically committed to the idea that no answers are possible." To paraphrase the Bible, she added, "The modern attitude is, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they are doing, and please don't tell them." Gentlemen, the fact that the Bible is a blind spot in the culture of millions needs little proof. The ignorance of the scriptures is both cavernous and crass. That this exists outside of the church is not too difficult to explain. But the thing that ought to stab you awake tonight is the fact that there is a rising tide of illiteracy within the church. And that is difficult to explain. Mr. Moody was often referred to as the common man's preacher. Delving into the field of homiletics for a number of years, I decided to do a little personal research. I got the librarian to get a hold of every copy available of every sermon that Mr. Moody ever preached in print. And I did some extensive and, I might add, fascinating reading. Remember, Mr. Moody was the man who preached to the people in the street. He was the man of whom it could be said, as of our Lord, "The common people heard him gladly." Have you read many of Mr. Moody's sermons? I suggest that you do. And you will discover, perhaps startlingly so, at least that was my experience, that what Mr. Moody could take for granted in the audience of his day, you and I could never take for granted in the audiences of our day. For example, the common biblical allusions, generally known even by children in that day, common knowledge among men of the street, is often conspicuous by its absence today. I have often said to the men at the seminary, "Gentlemen, when you preach, take nothing for granted. You will seldom be disappointed." Ignorance of the living truth of the Word of God. The layman in your church and in my church presents quite a spectacle, for he is often inarticulate regarding his faith. The average layman, when he goes to church, throws his mind into neutral. I was teaching a class of professional men in the city of Dallas some time ago, and a young man came into the class brought by one of our doctors. He was a graduate of MIT and their graduate school in the field of engineering. He is highly respected in his field. He is now internationally known as an authority in a very specialized area. And he travels extensively as a resource individual. He came to the class for some time, and periodically we engaged him in conversation, and he expressed his enjoyment. One evening after the class was over and we were enjoying some fellowship together, I said to him, did you enjoy your work at MIT? He said, the most stimulating study I've ever engaged in my life. I said, did you take notes there? Why, he said, certainly. I've got reams of them at home. He said, you know, they're my bread and butter. They're my life. I said, did it ever occur to you that it might be helpful to take some notes in our Bible study? He said, no. Frankly, I never thought about it. Well, I said, my experience is that often a person who comes to these classes and takes a few notes and then goes home, gets his Bible out for himself, and studies this material is the man who derives maximal value. He said, that's a good suggestion. So next week, the old boy came with a little clipboard, notebook, paper, and he took some notes down. He went home. He started to study the passages. Following week, he came back. He was there 10 minutes early. He said, hey, I got a question. And so we discussed this question, and finally it was time for the class to begin. I said, well, we'll continue afterwards. Good. All during the discussion period, for the first time, this boy's hand was up. This boy was involved. This boy was in the center of what we were talking about. He was not a spectator. He was a participator. After the class period, he was right up at the front. He had all kinds of questions. And he has continued in this process. How many people in your church take notes? How many people in your church ever entertain the idea that they might learn something new in your sermon? I mean something new that was important. Will you allow me tonight for just a few moments to engage, with apologies to Norman Vincent Peale, in the power of negative thinking? I find Peale appalling and Paul appealing. And Paul was a master of the use of negative thinking. And I would like to employ his technique tonight. How to guarantee another biblically illiterate generation. There are some guaranteed ways. Number one. By attempting to teach the Bible only in Sunday school. By attempting to teach the Bible only in Sunday school. Now, this first step is of prime importance. As long as a person's Christian education is limited to 1 hour a week, there is little danger of contaminating his home and his personal life. Now, gentlemen, I am a great supporter of the Sunday school. Never before in the history of the world has so much been done with so little. I am an enthusiast of the Sunday school. But I hasten to add, if we are shut up to the Sunday school, we're hopelessly lost. Do you realize that the Roman Catholic Church, which has taken on the Sunday school as somewhat of an aping feature of Protestantism to give them a little competitive factor, regards this as relatively unimportant in their educational program. It's a makeshift. And yet, let's face it, in your church and in my church, every Sunday morning, we are depending on a group of untrained, unprepared, and unenthusiastic teachers to pour eternity into 1 hour and probably less. Let me give you a few statistics. They ought to burn in your mind, not paralyze. The average church in America has a child for approximately 1% of his time. The public school has him for approximately 16% of his time. And the home has him for approximately 83% of his time. Now think of the implications of these figures. The church has 1%, and let's not ask for any more until we do a better job with the 1% that we have. Let's not ask people to send their children to us for a longer period in which to produce the same low quality of education that we are producing now. But think of the competition. Here's a little kid in junior high. He's been coming to your Sunday school since as long as able to be brought. Tall as a milk bottle, they brought him. And he's been taught the creation story, etc. And he goes to a junior high class some evening or perhaps morning, and he dares to venture a question about evolution. And the first thing we do is to take the kid's hide off. Why, Johnny, you've been in the Sunday school for how many years now? And Johnny, you're one of the deacon's boys. That helps no end. Instead of fairly going through the ceiling with excitement over a question like this, we tend to smother it. We squelch it. We make a fool out of him so that Johnny wouldn't dare to ask another question. And what's worse, we give him some weak and feeble answer. He goes down to the junior high school where he doesn't have to ask a question about evolution. They tell him about it. And there's some suave, well-trained, master-degreed individual who sits on the corner of the desk and who's quite skillful in communication and who drops a subtle hint that no intelligent person believes in creation. Maybe with a little sly use of humor as a very effective means of getting this across, and this little kid sitting there trying to evaluate these two things. Up at my Sunday school, they claim to be teaching the most important thing in all of the world, but you'd never know it. And down at the public school for 16 hours in any week, in contrast to the one that most of us have in the Sunday school, they are inculcating, often with skilled, well-trained, well-prepared, dedicated individuals, everything that's contrary to what we are teaching, and what's worse, a philosophy and values which are diametrically opposed to what we're teaching. Do I need to spend much on 83% for the home? Men, the most alarming trend to me in America today is the disappearance of the distinctively Christian home. And I tell you, as I heard these dear brethren tonight, give us once more the challenge of mission fields. May God have mercy on us, gentlemen. Where under the stars will we ever find the very men and women they are talking about? They testified are the kind they're looking for. Someone who has a rich background in your church, in your homes. If that home is disappearing, these figures become more frightening every minute. If you stop to realize that some of the world's greatest missionaries have emanated from distinctively Christian homes. Where are we going to get our leadership? What are we doing to equip parents for this tremendous task? We have had 3 students from one family. I tell you, I wish we had 103 like them. All from one family. 3 men engaging in the most distinctive, biblically oriented ministry I know today in America. They all came from the same home. A few summers ago, I had the privilege of being in that home in California. And I sat around that table with mother and dad and one of the daughters still remaining there and a little child. And I began to see something of the secret, the dynamics of that home. Where these kids caught the vision of the regions beyond. Where these fellows got their eyes open to the fact that the Wedgwood was not near as important as the Word. Where they were not infected with materialism, which will never produce a crop of men to go to Ecuador and bury their life in the sands there or anywhere else. And that type of thing comes out of our home. You see, this is why to us, we're not selling you a bill of goods when we talk about the total church program. We're talking about something that we realize is indispensable to erase the biblically illiterate generation to which you have been called to preach. It's got to be more than Sunday school. And then a second way is by making many rather than much your goal. You know, we have confused in our day activity and accomplishment. We think that if we're busy, we must be doing something. I've been interested in studying the Gospels recently for a fresh approach to discover that Jesus Christ was never in a hurry, and yet he always had time to do the Father's will. I'm always in a hurry and seldom seem to have time to do his will. Have you learned anything, men, in your ministry of the barrenness of busyness? There is a sterility to activity. In fact, I am convinced that activity with many an individual, many a preacher, is nothing more nor less than an anesthetic to deaden the pain of an empty life. That's why we don't think more, because it would become too painful and too evident. You see, our task is not how many, but what kind. I've long since learned that you can take any number and multiply it by 0, and you have the same thing. You see, testimonies are not counted, they're weighed. I have often thought, for example, in our Scripture memory program, that while I would not question our motives, I think they are right. I am convinced that often our methods are wrong. For often we feel that if we can just cram enough verses of Scripture into a person's mind, this will solve his problem.
number of years ago as a director of Christian education in a church in Aurora, Illinois, I was notified of the fact that they were missing something in the offering every Sunday morning from the junior high department. Well, 1 week it would be 25, another week it would be 50. I think 1 week it was as high as 85. And so I was appointed to look into it, and I checked with the superintendent, and then checked with the treasurer, and sure enough, there was a discrepancy. And so I investigated and finally discovered that one of our young men was pilfering some of the collection. Now, this was not too startling, except that this was the young man who had memorized over 600 verses of Scripture in our memory program. And at that time, if you memorized 200 verses of Scripture, you went to camp for a week, and this boy went for 3 weeks. And at the end of the 3 weeks, he could give you any one of the verses of Scripture from memory, word perfect. We had him on WMBI, I remember, on an interview, and they called out verses at random, and word perfect, he'd send them out. So Johnny and I took a little walk down to the nearby drugstore, and we had a Coke, and as tactfully as possible, I broached the subject. He denied having anything to do with it. When I finally faced him with the facts, he admitted it. And I used a verse of Scripture, which I quoted, and he informed me I had misquoted. He changed one of the words for me. And I said, Johnny, do you see any connection between that Scripture and what you've been doing? He said, no. Well, I said, let's take the thing apart. So we sat there for a few minutes looking over the meaning. Finally, I said, yeah, I think I see something. I said, do you think it's wrong? He said, yeah. I said, why? Because I got caught. And I went back to the Board of Christian Education next month, and I had a very interesting report to give. And we also had a very fascinating discussion. My friend, it is possible to cram things into a person's head until it's coming out his ears, but never become tangent to his life. I would far rather have a person, and particularly a young person, know a fewer number of Scriptures which he understood, which he was able to apply in his own experience, and had seen something of the dynamic of it in his own life, than to have him be able to give me Scriptures by the yard, but never see their relationship to his life. But this is only one area. Have we lost sight of the fact, gentlemen, that quality in the spiritual realm produces quantity? Oh, I know. Sometimes we say, well, I'm not interested in quantity. I'm interested in quality. We went to a church to evaluate some time ago, and the pastor met us at the door, and he said, no, Brother Hendricks, he said, we're not a church that's interested in numbers. We're just interested in quality. I said, that's wonderful. I've been looking for that church for a long time. I said, we'll evaluate your church then just on the basis of quality. Well, of course, you know what I discovered. I discovered this was a first-class fraud. Friend, he wasn't interested in quality or quantity. This was a dodge. This was a cover. My friend, if you're not interested in numbers, that's unfortunate, because God is. He died for a world, and that involves numbers. The problem is, how do you reach that world? Well, I always ask myself, as I ask my students, gentlemen, how did God launch the church on earth? To an infinite God, it's conceivable that an infinite number of means were open. But did you ever think how he did it? with a handful of men, and as we saw last night, not the most prospective men from a human point of view either. And he spent 3.5 years with these men. And at the end of that period of time and into the book of Acts, we read the pagans said, "These are they who have turned the world upside down." Don't tell me, my friend, you're more interested in reaching the world than Jesus Christ was. He died for it. He knew the way to reach the world was through a program of a quality ministry to a handful of men. Not how many, but what kind. To be able to look back upon your ministry, my friend, and see 12 faithful men who could turn your community upside down would be a ministry of distinction indeed. There's a third way. And that is by portraying its people as unrealistic. By portraying its people as unrealistic. Usually, this is done in the form of generalities, which Socrates said was a refuge, or were a refuge for a weak mind. You ever hear someone present biblical truth, and particularly the personalities who move in its pages? They're often presented as if they were cardboard Christians or stuffed shirt believers, you know, who lived in some other age, but if they had to live today and work at Railway Express as I do, it'd be altogether different. That's nice for Abraham to have faith like that, but he ought to have to work downtown among the businessmen I work with. You know, the reason for that, gentlemen, is that often this is the way the Word of God is presented. And I think sometimes the greatest problem that you and I face in the ministry is ourselves. And that's the stereotype of Christian experience that we engender. We sometimes give people the impression that if you receive Jesus Christ as your Savior, all of your problems will vanish. You'll never have a problem again. My friend, that's not biblical. When are we going to treat Christian experience as it is, in fact, a battle, not a dream? As we portray these individuals with all of their problems, for after all, a Christian is not a person without problems. He's a person who has the answer to his problems in a person who supernaturally resides in him. It's interesting to notice how much of the Word of God is biographical. Did you ever note that? That's not an accident. Because if you and I are prone to be theorists, the Holy Spirit is not. He loves to teach truth in terms of typical lives. And they breathe with reality. A number of years ago, I had a deacon in my church who I thought was a reincarnation of Peter. I'm honest. This boy was so close in identification, I was tempted to ask him at times about his experience in the first century. And in one of our Bible studies, I was teaching the life of Peter, and as we moved to the conclusion of our study, I decided to summarize it in terms of John 1:42, where you have a thumbnail sketch of Peter the first time our Lord met him. He said, you will remember to him, "Thou art Simon, thou shalt be called Cephas," which by interpretation means rock. So I took up the before, or Simon, and the after, Cephas, or rock, and showed that it took considerable time for the Lord to Simonize him. Ha ha ha. little late in the evening for that. And I can still remember this old boy sitting on a back row with his head propped in his hands like this. And he kept watching me as we went down the summary. This is what he was before. This is what he was after. After we got through, had a word of prayer. Some came up. What is it, Jack? If God can do something for Peter, he can do something for me. Did you ever have a man get your message like that? You know, you just about shout glory through the bunghole. Because, my friend, that's the story of the book. That's why you want to shout glory. Because if he could do something for Peter, my friend, he could do something for you. I was in a service in Fort Worth a number of years ago with a lawyer friend of mine. We went to hear this man who was purported to have somewhat liberal leanings, and he had announced that he was going to present the life of Abraham. So I thought this would be interesting. My lawyer friend agreed, and we went. We sat there, and this old boy discussed Genesis, the account of Abraham taking Isaac, going up the mountain. And I'm honest, friends, in all of my life, I have never heard a man portray it more vividly than he did. I mean, I was practically falling off the pew with interest. He had so identified with this thing, and he painted the tremendous picture of this man going up. And all of a sudden, the boy turns to him and he says, Dad, we've got the fire and the wood. Dad, where's the lamb? And boy, he built me right up to the top. And he said a father's heart was so torn at this point that all he could do was grunt. And my lawyer friend sitting next to me nudged me like this and said, grunt! That sounds to me like the biggest grunt in the Old Testament. Well, you remember the story, the Lord himself shall provide a lamb. An old point was completely missed and deleted from the message. But I sat there not only stunned theologically, but thinking to myself, how pitiful that a man who has no more of a message than this can present facts with fascination. And yet I can go to hear someone present the Word of God, and he puts me in the second or third stage of anesthesia in 5 minutes. Presenting biblical characters realistically with all of their problems. God hangs all the dirty wash out the front bay window in plain view for all to see. And I come away comforted. I come away with hope. I come away finding an answer to my problem. But I want to add just two others. I'll be patient with you tonight. Give you longer time to add calories at the King James. I asked them if they had some Metrical the other evening. Told them the way I enjoyed Metrical was poured over ice cream with whipped cream and nuts. But they failed to comply. Here is a sure way to guarantee another biblically illiterate generation. By wrenching the pastor from his study. And if you are wont to shout, ouch, it is with design. The fastest way to embalm the church is to take the pastor out of the role of an educator. But gentlemen, the average pulpit is no longer an educational outlet. Because the man who stands in that pulpit no longer has time to study, to groom his heart and mind for the ministry of the Word. Now, this involves many things. I wish I had an hour to talk on this subject. Well, let's throw out just a few things. May I say, gentlemen, that a minister today who does not spend 5 hours a day in his study is systematically kidding himself that he has a ministry. If our task is to equip saints for the work of the ministry, as we saw last night from Ephesians 4, then, my friend, you cannot equip unless you are equipped. Oh, but you say, I went to seminary, I went to Bible school. My friend, that's not an education. That's just the beginning. You see, an education is passing from unconscious to conscious ignorance. I never knew so much as when I graduated from seminary. It's a shame that I've forgotten so much since then. Boy, I was educated beyond my intelligence. I had all the answers. I told a man today who asked me a question, I said, you know, friend, if you had asked me that 10 years ago, I'd have had the answer. But unfortunately, you waited till now, and I don't. Last night I mentioned, and I repeat for emphasis, gentlemen, we are allowing our people to pour us into a mold to which we have never been called. And we're allowing our people to rob our time in the study so that when we meet the people, we have nothing to dispense. One of the greatest professors I ever had was a man who made a profound impression on my life. I'm honest, man. I would rather listen to this man unprepared than the average professor I have had prepared to the hill. I used to go by his home when I was in Wheaton College early in the morning, for I worked as a cook. I mean, that's what they called it, in the dining hall. And I had to go down early and do some of the preparatory work. And as I'd go by, there he'd be, poring over the books. I'd stay down at night to study late in the library. And when I'd come by his home, there he was. One day, he invited me over to his home for lunch. And after lunch, we retired to the living room. We sat down. I said, Doctor, I said, I'm fascinated by one thing. I'd like to ask you a question, if you don't mind. He said, of course not. I said, what is it that keeps you studying? And he smiled. And I realized now he was using the words of another, but they had become his own. He said, son, I'd rather have my students drink from a running brook than from a stagnant pool. From what do your people drink every Lord's Day? Running brook? Stagnant pool. It takes time. It takes discipline, that dirty word. It takes blanket victory. You see, some of us are so sacrilegious that we need to demonstrate the power of mind over mattress. In my presence, a student asked Dr. Ironside many years ago, Dr. Ironside, I understand you get up rather early to pray. I said, yes.
doing that for many years.
Oh, he said, that's wonderful, Dr. Ironside. He said, do you pray about it?
He said, no, I get up.
It jolted me for a while till I finally got the picture. This boy had profound insight. You know, there are many people who are praying about things they have no right to pray about at all. They know what's right or wrong. Friend, you don't have to pray about that. That's clear. And it takes discipline to carve time out where you can groom your mind and your heart for the proclamation of the Word of God. And gentlemen, it's an insult to the intelligence of your congregation to come into the pulpit unprepared. But it takes time. It takes a priority system. It takes some education of your congregation. I've often said to a congregation, ladies and gentlemen, I want you to know as your pastor, I'm on call 24 hours a day. You can call me at any time for an emergency. But I want you to know that in order to minister to your spiritual needs with effectiveness, I must take the time necessary to groom my heart and mind and soul in the Word of God. And I reserve from 7 until 12:30 every day in my study. And I would appreciate your cooperation. Why, I found the average layman's bowled over. In the first place, the average layman doesn't have the foggiest idea of how you spend your time. You know that. You've had them say, you know, some snide remark, go, well, what do you do the rest of the week? I'd like to take some of these birds around with me for a week. Boy, I'd cure them of that disease. This old boy, you know, that goes from 9 to 4:30, 5 days a week, now 4.5. Friend, a ministry is no 8-hour-a-day job. That's not a ministry. That's a mockery. Ministry is a full-time task. But in order to be giving out, I've got to be taking it. And the moment you stop studying, you stop teaching. You cannot communicate what you do not possess. I was in a pastor's home for a week of meetings. We started, I think, on Sunday evening. Came home after the service. He said, would you like to watch television? Well, I said, brother, I would rather not tonight. I'm a little weary from travel and from preaching. If you don't mind, I'll retire. Feel perfectly free yourself, but I think I'll turn in. Well, that's all right. I said, what time do you have breakfast in the morning? Well, he said, you know, when you get up. So, next morning, I got up as usual and spent some time studying the Word, 9 o'clock, 9:30, 10, 10:30. He raps on my door and says, hey, brother, you ready for breakfast? I had a hard time to keep from shouting, boy, am I! But I ate breakfast and thought I'd spend some time with him, and we ran out of things to talk about real fast, it seemed. He had real profound literature in front of him, some of the great publications of our time, which do not need to be mentioned, but, you know, profound magazines with pictures in for people who can't read. And he digested these with enthusiasm. In fact, he read all afternoon out of these profound books. Evening came, we went for the service, and afterwards he said, would you mind stopping with me, having some fellowship? So we had a little tea, and then he turned the television show. He said, man, there's a tremendous show on tonight, brother. And so I tried to endure with the dear brother for a while and watched what, frankly, was a first-class leg show. One of his little kids was there, and I was so embarrassed for the kid, I picked the kid up, went into another room, and played a game with him. He said, hey, come on back. We got the late show on. So I got to turn in. So I turned in. Day after day, we went through this rhubarb. On the Saturday evening before the last Sunday, he had the guts to to ask me this question.
Brother, do you have any suggestions to improve my ministry?
And by now, friend, I had a few thousand choice words. And the first thing I jolted him with was this: what ministry? Really, we're among friends. I'm not fooling you. You're not fooling me. Friend, we're in the same thing together. Our hearts are melted in the same purposes and objectives. But let's be honest with ourselves, gentlemen. Many times we don't have a ministry. I don't think there is any such thing myself as spirituality apart from discipline. And I think the disciplined life is the Spirit-directed life. How do I know that? Because the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, and so forth. And this comes in the end, so forth. Self-control. The last of the fruits. Now, one last thing. And I placed it last because I want to make it as important as I believe it to be. There is another way of guaranteeing a spiritually illiterate and biblically ignorant generation. And that is by underplaying the person and ministry of the Holy Spirit. Now, I know that there have been great perversions in this area, and it is not our purpose to discuss these here, or even theological differences in this area. But I think there is a danger today, because there may be perversions in this area. Some of us may be avoiding it. There is the person and ministry of the Holy Spirit indispensable to spiritual impact. Some time ago in the little town of Itasca, in the great state of Texas, a very tragic Holocaust occurred. I'm sure many of you read it. It was featured in national magazines and newspapers. It was a little school, an elementary school, that burned. And as a result of the tragedy, as I recall, 230-some children perished in that blaze. And after the tragedy, the townspeople got together. They floated a bond issue to build a new school. But there was one thing they were very careful about, and that was the specifications. Every set of drawings was carefully examined to find out if it had a sprinkler system, because the other school did not. That's why 230-some children died. It could have been prevented. So they were very careful to find that these were in the specifications. A friend of mine, a member of our church, went out to sell that city the bond issue. And they put up the beautiful school building. And after it was erected, they had a dedication service, invited all of the townspeople to come. They took high school girls and they instructed them to give guided tours. And as these high school girls took the citizenry through this new school building, they were instructed to point with obvious pride to the sprinkler system. The finest in America. Never again will we have such a tragedy. The little town grew, as many towns in the country have grown under the population explosion. And so in 5 years, they had to add on to the school. And my friend went out and sold them another bond issue. He also went out to do some work for the community in this area. And while he was there, the contractor discovered to his horror that when they went to add on to this little school building, that the sprinkler system had never been hooked up
to the water. So for 5 years, they had the finest sprinkler system in America. But no water. May I say, in my judgment, I think this is the picture of the church in America. Gentlemen, we have the finest sprinkler system in all of the world. We've never had so many methods. We've never had so many means for the communication of the Word of God. I often think, as I read the book of Acts, if they had what we had and did what they did, what would have been accomplished? Is it possible, my minister friend tonight, you've got the finest theological training available in America? You've been sitting here listening to some of the presentations, and you have some very helpful techniques, some good ideas. May I say, use them, but don't trust them. The great sin today in the church is a distrust of the Spirit of God to do the work which He has been dispatched from heaven to do. May I leave one verse of Scripture with you? You'll remember in Deuteronomy chapter 6, God told the children of Israel through this great servant, "Thou shalt teach these things unto thy children diligently, and shall talk of them when thou sittest in thine house, and when thou walkest by the way, and when thou liest down, and when thou risest up. And when thy son asketh thee in time to come, saying, Dad, what mean the testimonies and the statutes and the judgments which the Lord our God hath commanded you? Then thou shalt say unto them," and He gives the testimony of the deliverance from Egypt. But over in Judges chapter 2 and verse 10, we read a tragic verse indeed. "And also all that generation were gathered unto their fathers, and there arose another generation after them which knew not the Lord. They were commanded to teach, and with diligence they forgot to teach. And their children forgot the Lord." The fastest way to guarantee a biblically illiterate generation to follow us is to fail to teach. To take yourself out of the role to which God called you and for which He gifted you as a pastor teacher. Our Father, tonight, we are amazed that Thou shouldst ever stoop in love to save us, that Thou shouldst lift us out of an horrible pit, out of the miry clay, and that Thou shouldst set our feet upon solid rock. How we thank Thee that Thou hast established our goings and put a new song in our mouths, even praise to our God. And with Paul, our Father, we thank Thee that Thou hast counted us faithful, placing us into the ministry. And to us has been committed a ministry of reconciliation, beseeching men and women in Christ's stead to be reconciled to God. What greater opportunity! Forgive us for taking such a low view of the calling wherewith we have been called. And our Father, we pray that Thou wilt open our eyes, that we might see with sight and spiritual insight into the calling of an educator, infecting men and women, boys and girls, young people with eternal truths. But our Father, we pray that Thou wilt first of all begin by communicating to us. Make us teachable, Lord. Some of us know so much, sometimes too much. For often, instead of a blessing, it's become a barrier. And we're no longer malleable in Thy hands and pliable so that Thou canst use us. Father, teach us the secret of being an instrument in the hands of the Spirit for the accomplishment of His purpose. We pray believingly and expectantly through Christ our Lord. Amen.